Hardly seems possible, but it's been a month since I preached from the letter of 1 John. 1 John 7 through 18. But I found myself so captured by the message of the first five verses that we simply didn't have time to go any further. So this morning, Lord willing, we will review those first five verses and then move on to complete the original unit that seeks to answer the question, what difference does it make when we depend on the love God has for us or is having for us? It's a present tense. Hear then the word of the Lord from 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Dear friends, beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, previously, I asked of our text, how did God show his love for us? And we found that John answers this question in verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Thus we can say that love comes from God in the person of his one and only Son. Jesus not only delivered a package of love from God, he was the package. Jesus was and is God's love. I also pointed out that our answer comes from the center point of our text, helping us to see that it is very likely that this passage was written in a poetic format called a chiasm. Working from the bookends of this passage into its center, notice how the outer perimeter verses of 4:7a and 4:11 complement each other so very closely. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And then its complement in verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then notice the two declarations immediately surrounding verse 9, the centerpiece of this chiasm. Verse 8b, because God is love. And then 10a, this is love. These declarations of what love is surround verse 9, further drawing attention to the message in verse 9. This then leaves us with the last part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 that gives the reason for why God is love, running in parallel with the remainder of verse 10, which is an explanation for the statement, this is love. So, 7b and 8a, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. And that parallel statement, verse 10b, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John can make these categorical statements because of the truth that God is love. A person who is born of God and knows God means that person loves in a similar manner as God loves. Further, we cannot expect a person who has not been born of God and who does not know God to love as God loves. The love that John says is God's love is uniquely from God. We humans are not the originators of this love that John is now speaking of. This love, God's love, is initiated only by God. He loved us and did it by sending His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If God loved us by sending His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, then what happens to us as a result of Christ's sacrificial love? The answer comes from verses 7 and 8. Christ's sacrificial love makes it possible for us to be born of God and to know God, which in turn makes it possible for us to love in a similar manner as God loves. In fact, we can say that apart from being born of God and knowing God, it is not possible for us to love in the sacrificial manner as God loves. But you object, saying you know lots of people who are very loving, to which I say, we all do. And sometimes it becomes very convicting when we Christians are being loved by a non-Christian in a more sacrificial manner than we are loving them. So the first helpful note here is that there are different kinds of love involving a variety of motivations for why we do acts of kindness for others. As people who have been created in the image of God and receive a common grace from God every day, it seems reasonable to think that even sinners without Christ have the capacity to do good and demonstrate a high level of love for others simply because we are all made in God's image. But the love that is the focus of attention here in 1 John 4 is uniquely the kind of love that first comes from and is demonstrated by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and it is sacrificial in nature. In other words, this kind of love gives at great cost to the giver because the receiver doesn't have the ability to compensate for the gift that is about to be received. The gift is paid for by the giver, knowing that the receiver cannot pay anything for the gift. And what is this gift that is God's love? It is God's Son as our atoning sacrifice. That is the gift that can come from nowhere else than from God Himself. This gift can't be bought. Yet it is absolutely necessary for each of us to have if we are to escape the wrath of God for the sins of rebellion that we've committed against Him. And it is this love from God that gives an exclusively unique gift, namely Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice, that we are called on to keep giving to others. And we are able to keep giving it in a similar manner as Jesus gave it, even when it can cost us so very much, maybe even our lives, and even when the receiver can't pay for it, which no one can do. In a very true sense, as believers in Christ, we are being asked to do something that is impossible. It is simply not possible for us to love exactly like Jesus has loved us. For even if out of our love for someone, we die for him or her, our death can never be an atoning death. Our shed blood does not confer any forgiveness on someone else's sin. Only Jesus' death can atone for sins. But our text previously and our text today indicate that if our self-giving sacrificial love includes bringing Jesus by our confession of the truth about Jesus to the person being loved, it is then that we are loving in the same manner as God loved us when He gave us His Son to die for us. So here's how it works. When a person is loved by God through the Spirit of God and through the loving an obedient action of someone who has been born of God and knows God, that person comes face to face with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he recognizes Jesus as his atoning sacrifice and confesses his sins, God is faithful and righteous and will forgive his sins and will cleanse him from all unrighteousness. This will result in his being born of God and coming into a personal relationship with God, with his Holy Spirit remaining in him to keep guiding him into the truth and knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of us who participate in this extension of God's love are then loving in a manner like God loves. The supreme display of the God who is love is the gift of his Son who has come in flesh. In this is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is a certain sort of love, the certain sort revealed in the story of Jesus. We receive in Jesus the great good news that the living God not only shows us, but is self-giving love. Thus, God's love is not only the model for love, but the source of our love for one another. And we can love as we ought to love only if we abide in his love. So these are the lessons from verses 7 through 11. And now we get to move on in our text. What John presents to us next is the problem and solution to the invisibility of God in the world. Listen carefully as I read the remainder of our text for today from 1 John 4:12 through 19. Take note how John solves the problem that God is invisible to us. Verse 12, 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has or is having for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, what was surprising to me was that contained within these verses was yet another chiasm. In fact, the second half has an intertwining second chiasm, but we'll take the first chiasm first before we look at the second. I identify the bookends or the outer parameters of this second chiasm as verses 12 and 17. I was greatly assisted in identifying this chiasm by Peter Leithart in an article in First Things. So here are the outer parameters. No one has ever seen God in verse 12a, and then dropping down to verse 17c, it's parallel, because in this world we are like him. Now don't be surprised if at first this appears to be an odd parallel statement. My task is to convince you that it makes great sense. All right? Do so. Moving inward to the center is the next pair of parallel statements. Verse 12b. For if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Parallel statement in 16 and 17a and b. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Now that was a whole lot easier to see the parallel, right? We can quite easily see that these two statements are parallel in meaning. So let's move in one step closer to the center. And we bring verses 13 and 15b together. 13 says, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. Its complement in 15b, God lives in him and he in God. Now, then, we arrive at the center pair, which is to indicate a primary lesson in this text. Verses 14 and 15a. The intention of a chiasm is to draw attention to a key point, a main point. So here it is. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, so back to the problem that John presents to us in verse 12, that God is invisible. Verse 12a, no one has ever seen God. So how does John work to help us solve this problem of an invisible God? He begins to answer it in verses 12b and 16 and 17, A and B. He identifies God as love. So if we live in him and he lives in us, then we live in love. Further, we make his love complete in us when we love one another. In other words, God's love is contagious. We live in his love and we are then filled with his love. And the natural outgrowth of living in God's love is to love one another. Like we are experiencing it. We can call it overflow. John calls it loving being made complete or perfect. John further indicates that as God's love is being made complete in us and is overflowing from our lives into the lives of other believers in Christ, that this gives birth to a confidence that we really are children of God, that we truly have been born of God. And if we have confidence that we have been born of God, then we also have confidence in facing our upcoming day of judgment. John then moves us to the next step in verses 13 and 15b. Further evidence that we are living in God and He is living in us is God's gift of His Holy Spirit. Thus, John is arguing that the invisible God takes up residence in his children through his Holy Spirit and through the love that is in him. So two very powerful persons live within genuine believers in Christ, the Spirit of God and the love of God. Now note, I am not attempting to argue that Christ doesn't also dwell in us. I'm simply working with what the text here is saying. Surely, the Spirit of God is also correctly identified as the Spirit of Christ. The point here is that God takes up residence in us through His Spirit, and for God to live in us is to have His love live in us as well. And now we come to the point of John's entire argument in verses 14 and 15a. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, complemented by 15a, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. Not only is the overflow of living in God's love to love one another that is like God's love, but here John states that we will also be testifying and acknowledging that God the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The significance of this is that it is not enough to simply do acts of kindness. Our acts of loving kindness are to be the means by which we effectively communicate or testify or acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To not include such a confession is to shortchange the receiver of our supreme love. John attempts to bring that message home to us by answering the problem of God's invisibility. How can anyone come to know God if he can't be seen? John answers it by saying, we do it the same way that God did it. God solved his invisibility problem by sending his Son to this earth in human flesh. Now notice how John opens his letter back in chapter 1. John is practicing what he is preaching. It is not enough to love one another simply with acts of kindness. There also needs to be the proclamation of the gospel message about Jesus, the Word of Life. So the opening four verses of this letter. That which was from the beginning... He's talking about Jesus, okay? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. If you were just to take out any mention of declaration or proclamation or communication by word from those first four verses, you would gut those first four verses. See, God was made visible to humanity through His Son, Jesus Christ. He showed Himself to His disciples, and then His disciples, by their sacrificial loving and proclaiming, made God visible to those who would listen and receive. This is the multiplication of Christ's love and forgiveness, that in receiving such transforming love, we are filled with joy unspeakable that compels us to testify to brothers and sisters in Christ and to the lost world, that there is a joyful fellowship ready to welcome them and engulf them in God's transforming love. That's called the church. So back to our outer parameters of our passage, from 1 John 4, 12 through 17. It starts with, 12a, no one has ever seen God, and ends with, 17b, because in this world we are like Him. Now how do we connect these two statements? Well, how about this? In this world, the invisible God who is love made Himself known to us who are in the world, in the human divine Jesus. Now, because in this world we are like Him, and I would contend like Jesus, we make the invisible God visible by the overflowing love that is ours within the body of Christ. We, the body of Christ, are the visibility of the invisible God, because we have been united with Christ by God's Spirit and with God's self-sacrificing love. The body of Christ is intended to be the ongoing presence of Christ in the world until the day of His return, both loving people and proclaiming the gospel so that the world would find salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the point of verses 12 through 17. Now, how does this major point from verses 12 through 17 compare with the major point that we saw in 7 through 11? Well, the major lesson of 7 through 11 is this. If our self-giving sacrificial love includes bringing Jesus by our confession of the truth about Jesus Christ to the person being loved, it is then that we are loving in the same manner as God loved us when He gave His Son to die for us. So they sound almost identical, meaning in all of our loving in the name of Jesus, we must also be proclaiming the loving gospel of Jesus Christ and inviting surrender to Jesus Christ so that both their joy and our joy will be made full. Now, why is this conclusion so vitally important for the present generation of young and old Christians? Peter Jones has discovered that many evangelicals today are preferring deeds to creeds. He states many millennial Christians taught to embrace multicultural diversity believe that being a follower of Jesus Christ is not about defending some statement from a church creed or theology. It is about testifying to our relationship with Christ through a life of sacrificial love for all people. It's faith in experience and social action that becomes the new Christianity. And you notice I put strike through. I don't want you to think that that's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that's what's being said about what is the new Christianity. This spiritual refusal of creeds and scripture is yet another attempt by the enemy, the devil, to smash the church like a Japanese tsunami. Now, Ed Stetzer writes, there's a popular saying often repeated by Christians, and maybe you, as well as I, have even uttered these words, commonly attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. This is Ed Stetzer continuing. I think we can appreciate what many are getting at when they say something like this. As Christians, we should live in such a way that our lives point to the person and work of Jesus. However, good intentions cannot overcome two basic problems with this quote and its supposed origin. One, Francis never said it. And two, the quote is not biblical. Mark Galley has pointed out that there is no record of Francis, a member of a preaching order, uttering anything close to this. In fact, everything we know about the man suggests he would not have agreed with this supposed quote. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary, goes hand in hand with a postmodern assumption that words are finally empty of meaning. It subtly denigrates the high value that the prophets, Jesus, and Paul put on preaching. Of course, we want our actions to match our words as much as possible. But the gospel is a message, news about an event and a person upon which the history of the planet turns. And this is the real problem. It can give us an incomplete understanding of the gospel and how God saves sinners. Christians are quick to encourage each other to live out the gospel or be the gospel to our neighbors and to even gospel each other. The missional impulse here is helpful, yet the gospel isn't anything the Christian can live out, practice, or become. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through whom sin is atoned for. Sinners are reconciled to God, and the hope of the resurrection awaits all who believe. The gospel is not a habit, but history. The gospel is the declaration of something that actually happened. And since the gospel is the saving work of Jesus, it isn't something we can do, but it is something we must announce. We do live out its implications. But if we are to make the gospel known, we will do so through words. Now, I mentioned that there was yet another chiasm at the end of our text, and it centers on the end of the prior chiasm. The previous chiasm ended with verse 17c. That statement in 17c is now the focal point of this last chiasm of our text, and for good reason. It's like putting an exclamation point on the prior chiasm. Let me give you two ways to look at this last portion of our text. First, from start to finish. The focal point is 17c, but we're going to push back to 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, if I pull those pairs together, it can read like this, verses 16 and 19. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We love because he first loved us. Second pair, 17a and 18b. In this way, love is made complete among us, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And then the fourth pair, closing in on the centerpiece of 17c, we have 17b and 18a, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. Why? Because in this world we are like him. Because we are living in the love God is having for us continually, we do not fear judgment. How could we possibly be full of fear when we are so thoroughly enjoying God's presence and his love? Because he has first loved us, we are then enabled to love. Then as we love, our love is made complete and drives out the fear of punishment. Thus, with confidence, we live in this world as messengers of hope, proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth to forgive us of our sins and unite us with his Father. It is, therefore, our union with Christ while we are still living in this world that makes us like Christ when he was in this world. In the words of Martin Luther, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. May this truly be our passion for every remaining hour that we have to live on this earth. Amen.